So today we will be finishing out, and my goal is hopefully that we'll have enough time after I get through this lesson to have a little bit of a Q&A time. If you guys have any questions about any of the material in the apologetics course. So last time we talked about the uniqueness of the gospel. We went through just some of the world religions. I had you guys play that game where you kind of was a refresh review of what we've went over. So hopefully that was profitable to you all. We're going to continue on in that series of the uniqueness of the gospel today. And so we'll look forward to see what the Lord has for us. All right, wait just a second. Looks like everyone's got outlines. All right, so apologetics lesson 12, the uniqueness of the gospel. So last time, again, we just went through some of the uniqueness of Jesus, his teaching, and we talked about how the Christian faith is different than any other world belief system or any other kind of worldview, and how it's just Jesus' exclusivity is very unique and it's very different. It's unlike anything else. The world wants sameness and equality, and so we just talked about how the gospel is completely just unique. And again, the goal in all of this is to see that no other religion has a God like ours, a message of salvation like ours, and a hope like ours, okay? So just keep that in mind. And so continuing on in this series then, B, I have hope because the man of the Bible is unique in character. So today we're going to talk about, of course, Jesus fully God, fully man. We're going to talk a little bit in, under this point about Jesus' humanness. So Jesus as a man. By the way, just as a short commercial, if you ever want to read a book on the humanness or Jesus as man, Bruce Ware has a great book called The Man, Christ Jesus, kind of exploring the humanity aspect of Jesus' life. But I have hope, again, because the man of the Bible is unique in character. The man, Christ Jesus, that I see in the pages of Scripture is far more unique than any other human being that I have ever known, that I've ever met, or ever will meet. I see men acting today, when I look into the world, I see men acting as if they are their own gods. I see unforgiving men. I see unmerciful men. I see men that I can't fully trust on or count on. I see men who have no respect for their wives or children and abandon them. I see children who do not respect their parents and continue in rebellion against them. This world paints an ugly picture of man, of mankind. Right? So if you were to hold the world up and then kind of hold the Bible up and look into each one just of what it portrays, when I look at the man Christ Jesus and his life, and I see man in his sinful state and fallen human state on this earth, I see a completely different picture because, as we know, Christ never sinned. That's the difference. He was fully God, he was fully man, and he never sinned. So when you look into the world, you see this ugly picture of that, but not so in Scripture, not so in Jesus. You see, when I look to Scripture and compare what I see there with the world, I see something far more different and unique in the person of Christ. See, unlike the world, when I look to Christ, I see, unlike me, a sinless man. I see a humble man who, although existed in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. I see a man who knew how to perfectly care for the weak, the abandoned, the widows, the orphans. I see a man who relentlessly lavished his love on others and forgave them. I see a man who perfectly obeyed his parents. Most of all, I see the man, Christ Jesus, as God's only son, die on a cross for a sinner like me, as filthy and undeserving as I am and as we are. I see a heavenly Father who, unlike earthly ones, will perfectly care for me, redeem me, and always keep me and not abandon me if I fully repent of my sins and trust in him for salvation. This man in Scripture, the man Christ Jesus is, gives me hope. Of course, he's fully God, he's fully man, but I have hope because, unlike all the other men and people that I see in this earth, he's far more unique and he's divine, of course. Now, this is what the world would say, okay? So, the world. How does the world talk about man? What do they think about man in regards to salvation? Do we need salvation? What are some common ideas of the world? Well, the world says that man is basically good, or at least born neutral. That is, that the majority of the people in the world, those especially those who don't have a Christian background or they're not believers, a lot of the majority of people in the world would say that man is basically good. He's not really born sinful like we would hold. He's born, but over time, just the society, and it's society that's made him bad. It's this world that's made him bad. It's been the changes in society. So man's character has been determined by society. He wasn't actually born sinful, as the Bible describes him to be. Again, these are some things that the world would not believe. They would not believe that man is born sinful. Man can do enough good to be saved. So salvation, again, we're not going to go over this completely because I did that in the last lesson, but it's just the idea that man can do enough good to be saved. In Isaiah 64:6, remember, even best deeds of man are like filthy garments. Okay, so it's not merits-based, it's not earned, we can't earn our salvation. What else does the world say? Well, the world says that man is smart enough to respond to the gospel or to respond to God. Yet, when we read Scripture, we see that man is portrayed as spiritually dead, and he's unable to respond to the truth of the gospel unless the Lord regenerates the heart of man and opens his blind eyes. So, those are some things that the world says. They say that some don't even believe they need to be saved. I'm a good person. I'm going to go to heaven because I've done a lot of good in my life. In fact, when I was growing up, it was kind of the idea that I got from some people in my family. I asked them how they get to heaven and what's your hope for life after death? What do you believe in? And people would tell me, they would say, well, I think that, you know, I'm a good guy. Certainly I've made mistakes, but I'm going to get to heaven. But the truth is, according to Scripture, that's not the case. So we see the truth according to Scripture. So we saw what the world says. This is the truth according to Scripture. Man is dead in sin. Man is dead in sin. See, every other religion in the world is calling me to respond to God on my own, to make myself acceptable in His sight on my own. And I realize that I simply cannot do this when I read the truth of Scripture. Okay? In fact, according to Scripture, I'm so dead as unregenerate man before salvation in Christ. We are so dead and marred by sin that we cannot even decide to do anything inherently good as God sees it. So man is dead in sin. This sin has totally corrupted man because he's born in sin as a result of the fall and Adam's sin. So unable to respond to God. So completely dead in sin and unable to respond to God. And the biblical basis for that you can write down if you don't have that on your outline, says Ephesians 2, 1 and 3. Ephesians 2, 1 and 3, it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the curse of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our own flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." So Paul's saying that we were by nature children of wrath. That is, we were born sinful. Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was born in iniquity, and in sin my mother did conceive me." David talks about that. Scripture says that we're born in sin, and that we're born sinful, and that there's nothing in us that could cause us. It's not our tendency to naturally just respond to God and choose good because we're so corrupted in our sin. So what Paul means here in this passage that I just read to you in Ephesians is this. He means you were dead, that is spiritually dead. You were actually completely dead and unresponsive. And apart from God, a person's personality, which is the spirit, is dead to the most prominent factor in life, which is God. This is why 2 Corinthians 4:4 talks about how the god of this age through the world system, so that would be a reference to the evil one. The god of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. That's why when you share the truth of Scripture with people, sometimes what seems so obvious to you as it's revealed in Scripture, you know, people might just think, well, that doesn't make any sense. Well, there's a blinding because of man is dead in his sin. He can't see clearly his true state. He can't understand the truths of Scripture as accurately as a believer can because he doesn't have the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit to help him see this, to see Scripture as it is meant to be seen. Okay, so it's impossible for an unsaved person, apart from God, to choose for himself and his own salvation because a dead person cannot do anything. Okay, you know this to be true. If at a funeral you don't see people, any rational person really, they try to give a dead person a task. Hey, get up from the grave, do this, do that. You know, people realize that a dead person is dead and unresponsive. They're not going to be doing anything. And that picture is kind of how we are spiritually before Christ. That is how unbelievers are. They're dead, and it takes an act of God to regenerate them, to bring them to life. And so as it relates to God, the only difference is that God can awaken and regenerate our dead hearts. Romans 8:7 says, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. So the mind set on the flesh, that is the unregenerate mind, that is the mind that's so consumed with this world, the mind that is tainted completely in sin because it's not a regenerate mind. It's impossible for them to choose good because sin has caused this blinding effect on them. They're so lost in their sins that they can't see or think properly in regards to spiritual things. So it's completely tainted. This mind is completely tainted. And maybe just to be clear on point number two, man cannot do anything that is essentially good. Now, I understand when I say that man can't do anything good, I'm not talking about picking up the trash, okay? So, like, you see, there are certainly unbelievers in the world that do good things, right? Like, you see them donate to the poor. You might see them help an elderly lady out of the grocery store. Certainly, unbelievers can do good deeds, good things, but we're speaking of spiritually, inherently righteous deeds man cannot do because man's will is limited by his nature. He is by nature a child of wrath until the Lord regenerates him. And so to demonstrate that, Romans 3:10-19 talks about that. It says, "There's as it is written, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one." So I didn't read the full passage, but just I read Romans 3:10 there to highlight the fact that we're not intrinsically good. We're not born good. We're not bad on the basis of society. We were born sinful. You never have to teach a child how to lie. You never have to teach a child how to steal or how to argue. I mean, and act sinfully. The children come into this world. We see that sinful, right? We all come into the world sinful. So this is, again, and this is the truth of the gospel. And what I'm saying to you and what I'm telling you is so different. This message is completely different from any other salvific message in an otherworld religion. You know, for instance, the majority of the other world religions will tell you that, you know, man's bad, but he's not completely bad, and he can still kind of do good things and earn his way into heaven. And so I just highlight the deadness of man spiritually to emphasize the fact that that's not true according to Scripture. And again, we're highlighting the uniqueness of the gospel, the uniqueness of Christ in this message as it relates to apologetics, right? So further on down, not only that, but man is already judged and on his way to hell. Again, we're just discussing man before Christ right now. I'm explaining to you as Scripture describes man, the unregenerate man, the unsaved man. According to Scripture, man is already judged and on his way to hell. John 3:35-36 says, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So the unrighteous, unless they're changed and converted by Christ, are already, all of us before our conversion, if you're a believer, before your conversion, you are already by nature judged and on your way to eternal hell. And it's the truth of the unsaved today. It's that those who have not repented of their sins and trusted in Christ and his person and his work done for them on their behalf for their sins on the cross, those who have not yet repented are judged and they're on their way to an eternal hell. And I just want to pause right there and say that that saddens us, and it should sadden you for the and myself for those who are still in their sins. I don't want to just blow by this point and say, you know, well, man's on his way to hell. Those unbelievers, they're just never going to learn. That shouldn't be our attitude. Some people, I think it was I heard one Christian leader say that he's heard preachers preach on hell like they were glad people were going there. Certainly that should never be the tone as believers when we're sharing with unbelievers. We're saddened and we're grieved that this is the case with the unregenerate man. And this truth that man is already judged and on his way to hell before Christ saves them should cause us to want to share the gospel with them and to love them as Christ would. This truth is hard to proclaim because it's very offensive to the world, but we have to share the truth even if it sounds somewhat offensive to the world, because it's out of love that we're warning them of the wrath to come if they do not repent and change. So that's kind of we're tilling the ground, as it were. This is kind of the bad part of man as it relates to man's fallen nature, the unbelieving man. But the good news is that the gospel doesn't stop there, okay? And I just want to remind you guys that as you're sharing, make sure that you really highlight sin. As you're sharing the gospel, make sure you really highlight the law aspect first, because unless you warn people of the wrath to come, unless you explain to them what sin is clearly, and unless you define these key things in Scripture, like how fallen man is, they're not going to understand what they need to be saved from. They're not going to understand that they're a sinner, because if you just get to the good news of it, that Jesus is loving, and if you preach a loving God but not a just God, people will just not really know what their need of salvation is for, why they need salvation, that is. So the opposite side is this: I have hope because the salvation of the Bible is unique in provision. So this is where we turn to the opposite side. That's kind of you bring the law first as you're sharing the gospel, but then you also want to highlight this, that we have hope because the salvation of the gospel is unique in provision. You see, this is completely different from what the world would say. So the world would say this. Number one, salvation is not needed. I'm good. Why do I need to be saved? Well, you're not good. You were born sinful. In fact, this is what Scripture says about your nature, that you're dead and unable to respond to God. Okay? Two, salvation through my good works. We've just talked about that. No one's works are righteous. No one does good. That is spiritual good. No one in and of themselves can earn their way to God. Salvation in cooperation with God. Okay, so kind of the idea that God threw the ball in my court, as it were, and I just kind of got to play along with God, and as I cooperate and do some of the things that God wants me to do, I think that God will honor that cooperation and partnership, and I'll be in heaven. It's not cooperation with God. You have to understand who you are in God's sight, that he's a holy God, and that he is so unlike us. For salvation by process, so certain creeds that some people make up in other religions, you know, ideas of salvation, you got to do this, this, this. There's a process mode to it. You know, it's what I do. I got to work through the seven steps of this to get to that. I know in Scientology, for instance, by Ron Hubbard, who created that religion, you have to take several courses in Scientology to get to what they would call a deeper level of knowledge, right? And I've seen documentaries on TV where this guy's trying to actually get this, like, I don't know, it's like a candle to move on the table. And he's like, I can't, I'm squeezing with my mind, I'm just trying to, with my own effort, I'm trying to get this to move, you know. They're like, oh, well, you got to pay another additional money or whatnot to get to that class to figure out how to do that. So there's religions, it sounds silly, but I say that to say there's false religions in the worldview of man out there that by process, by a thing that I do, I can kind of get into heaven. salvation in doubt. Okay? So there's some people even in Christian circles sometimes who say that it's good to doubt your salvation, and that by doubting that actually demonstrates that you're saved. I don't see how that makes sense, but that's kind of the out there. That kind of teaching and thinking is out there. Or the fact that you could lose your salvation, I guess, would be under that. Some people believe that you can lose your salvation, but Ephesians is really clear on that. When you read through Ephesians, we're sealed. That is that as you become a believer, a true believer will keep on abiding in the Word and in the Lord. And ultimately, if he does not, and if he lives a life contrary to that, it demonstrates the fact that he's not actually set. Yes. Right. And it's impossible for you to lose your salvation because you're not the one who found it. I also heard MacArthur say that before. So, you know, God's the originator of your salvation. You didn't find it. You're not going to get out of it. And if your life looks completely different consistently, it demonstrates the fact that you need to evaluate it. Okay? And that you may not actually be a believer. Salvation without true justice, number 6. So, universalism comes into play here. The idea that everybody will be saved in the end, as I think Rob Bell wrote, "Love Wins," this popular book out there, with the idea that no one's ultimately going to, go to hell in the end, and God's love is going to win everybody over. He's going to melt the hearts of everybody. It doesn't do justice to God, because the wicked, if they don't repent, it's clear from Scripture that in God's justice, he will punish the wicked. All right. So next, D there, salvation according to Scripture. Okay, and some of these doctrines that we work through are going to be a little bit, maybe some of you guys are still working through them, so I want to be sensitive to that as I'm presenting them. And certainly if you have questions about them, it doesn't look like now as I'm looking at it we're going to have time for a Q&A, but after the message, please feel free to come talk to me if you have any questions about some of these things that I'm getting ready to go over. So it's just going to be a brief overview because we need to finish out today's message so we can move on. Salvation according to Scripture. Number 1, loving election. Loving election. You might also hear people call it unconditional election. Right, so this is the so let's get a definition. What is election? The definition that we could put in the systematic theology, MacArthur and Richard Mayhew say it this way: the definition of election, the decree of election, is the free and sovereign choice of God made in eternity past to set his love on certain individuals and on the basis of nothing in themselves, but solely because of the good pleasure of his will to choose them to be saved from sin and damnation and to inherit the blessings of eternal life through the mediatorial work of Christ. If you get lost in that big, long definition, all I want you to remember is this: God is sovereign in salvation. And election is a biblical doctrine. Ephesians 1, 3 through 5 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him from before the foundation of the world, that we'll be holy and blameless before him." So we see in Ephesians 1, 3 through 5, the doctrine of election. We also see 2 Thessalonians 2:13. "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." Okay? And then lastly, Romans 8:29 through 30. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." Okay? So the doctrine of election, it's in Scripture, and it's a tough doctrine to work through if it's new to you. So it's one of those doctrines that's had there's a lot of kind of people have made a lot of arguments against it. So briefly, and again, I don't have time to go over the whole doctrine of election. That would take forever. Just a couple of things that people have misunderstandings about it. Let me just say this. And what is it about this doctrine that people find a bit troubling or uncomfortable? Number one, misconceptions of the nature of God, an unbiblical conception of love, and fallen humanity's notion of fairness have caused many to cringe the idea that God unconditionally chooses some and not others to receive salvation. This is why so many theologians and churches flee from this topic and don't clearly present it because there's just a misunderstanding of what all is intended there. And the number one charge that you'll hear, and so it's a controversial doctrine in the eyes of some, but it's a doctrine that we hold to and believe that you need to be equipped with and be able to defend as you're sharing the message of salvation, and even as it relates to believers who have questions about it. The number one claim from more of the Arminian side, or more of a side that doesn't agree with unconditional election, is that they make the charge that this would make God in some way unjust. There's injustice in God because he would choose some and pass by others. Well, actually, there's a couple things I need to say about that. Remember that man is sinful from the very beginning on his way to eternal hell. So God owes salvation first and foremost to no one, right? And so just the fact that God would save some or one out of all that were originally going to hell otherwise is an act of God's mercy and his love for us. And all man were brought forth in this world after the fall, of course, sinful. And so a good passage to go to is Romans 9:11-15. And holding to the and seeing what Paul says in Romans 9:11-15 really helps me. And it helps me see that I'm understanding Scripture, and it helps me see that I'm understanding Paul correctly, because this is what it says. This is talking about Esau and the two twins here. In Romans 9:11-15, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is injustice with God? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. You see, it seems unfair to man because God is sovereign, and he can do as he ever so chooses. And the people in this passage, in the Romans passage, in Paul's day, that was their argument. And it's still an argument for today. So, and Paul highlights that, hey, the Lord will have mercy on whom he has mercy and compassion on whom he has compassion. So, and just as you think about that, also just be praying that God also works, God also uses us as the means by which the gospel is proclaimed. Right, so we don't know the decrees of God, who he chooses and whatnot. We don't understand how all that works, but we do know that it's our responsibility to evangelize and to call men to repentance. And as people are hearing the gospel and they repent of the belief, they demonstrate the very fact that before the foundations of the world, God chose them. Right? Then there's regeneration. Okay? And then it's Titus 3:5-6 says, he saved us not on the basis of deeds in which we done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Right? So Christ, that's the regenerating work of the Spirit that we see, that the Holy Spirit regenerates and changes man's corrupt heart. He changes his heart that's corrupt and tainted with sin, and makes it right before our holy God. Then there's justification by faith. Justification by faith, which is grace, not merit. In Christianity, God saves man on the basis of his own gracious character. In every other religion, man saves man on the basis of his own innate worthiness. It's grace, not merit. We're justified by faith, and it's grace, not merit. It's nothing in and of ourselves that got this justification. We are declared righteous because of Christ's work done for us. Faith, not works, be on your outline. In Christianity, the means of taking a hold of salvation is to trust in the one who provides it. In the world, the means of salvation is to impress and make yourself worthy to the one who provides it. Ephesians 2:8-9, by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not as a result of man, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. An imputed righteousness, see on your outline, the idea that it's not infused or personal righteousness, but it's righteousness to you. It's the righteousness of Christ that he imputes to us, because we're not righteous, as Scripture already says, but Christ is. And so by his death and his righteousness, we're righteous in his sight as believers, which is seen in the substitutionary atonement. Number four, substitutionary atonement. So there's a perfect sacrifice. Christ died as a substitute on man's behalf, because no man could earn salvation. So Christ could earn our salvation for us because he was completely perfect and spotless and pleasing in the sight of God. Hebrews 4:15, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize without weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Letter B there on your outline, the propitiatory sacrifice. The world does not believe in a God that has a true righteous hatred towards sin. The only way they can view anger is capricious and selfish, just like their own. Romans 3:24-26. Don't have time to read the whole passage, but for the substitutionary atonement, the propitiatory sacrifice, that is the good verse to go to for that. All right, C on your outline, substitutionary sacrifice. The Bible describes the sacrifice of Christ as that which is done on behalf of men, enabling God not to overlook our sin, but to pour his righteous wrath upon Christ instead of us. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust. And because of that work that he's done for us on the cross, and because we know that our salvation is sealed and secure, we have five, an earthly assurance. Christianity is the only religion that provides a way to know at any given moment whether or not I will spend eternity in heaven with God. Every other religion does not. 1 John 5:13, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So we can have an earthly assurance of our salvation as believers. And 1 John is a good book to turn to. It's so clear. This is what the children of God look like. This is the children of the devil. And it just goes through kind of the evidences of faith. Characteristics, fruits in the life of the believer that should be evident if they're truly, truly saved. Number six, and we'll end with this point, final glorification and bodily resurrection. Okay? First, we're getting ready to celebrate the fact that Christ has risen on Easter. 1 Corinthians 15:35-36, but some will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you saw does not come to life unless it dies. And then verses 51 and 52 of 1 Corinthians, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will all asleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Believers will be resurrected as Christ was at the final part of their salvation. When the world comes to an end, the final aspect is that glorified bodily resurrection, that glorification that we'll receive in heaven with God. Okay? So that's just kind of the what you'll go through, the uniqueness of the gospel and how it's different from any other worldview and world system. And so I hope that that's an encouragement to you. And I hope that this training in apologetics was really, really beneficial to you. And it's 11:50, so we'll need to pray and dismiss. But if there's something that I went over a little bit quickly, or if you have any questions about something, please feel free. I'll be hanging around. Please feel free to come and talk with myself. Also, Rob's back. You can talk to Rob or anybody else. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the message of the gospel and just the truth of it. Give us empowerment and grace as we proclaim these great truths, and help us to honor you in all that we say and in all that we do. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.